Well, good afternoon, brethren. Yeah, I tell you, we've had a very rough couple of weeks. The Feast of Tabernacles with the loss of Mr. Barr and Mr. Fahey were sudden, and I know we do pray for those families. And, of course, Mr. Holliday this morning, it is all over the wires of all the people that he is so well known, and he and his wife are so much loved. So we know we keep them in their prayers as well. I'm going to especially miss Mr. Budge. We will, on very serious note, we will miss Mr. Barr an awful lot, and we do pray for Jesse and for Debbie and the entire family. This is going to be hard to replace. In fact, they probably are irreplaceable. I did want to thank Mr. Shemet, as always. I love when he plays his music. I always remember how long he's been playing, and we've been listening, so I know we are very, very blessed. But it is nice to be back. There is some sickness around. Mr. Hall is sick, I guess, very sick, and Mr. Weber is sick. I think he feels horrible. Neither one are in church, Mr. Weber especially. So I guess he sounds pretty bad right now, so I know you'd appreciate your thoughts on their behalf as well. And so I want to know where some of you went. We went to Oceanside, or as they call it, Maui East. Where did some of you go? How many went to Colorado? Good. And how many went to Hawaii? Yep. So very, very good. Any other places? Just shout it out. Canada. Florida. Anybody overseas? Italy. That's overseas. That qualifies. Yeah. Good. I think it's a wonderful thing when you try and explain the feast to people that aren't in the church. You know, we use the word, it's the church's conference, or we use the festivals of God, and then they understand conference, they really don't understand festivals of God, and then you say it's all over the world, there's dozens and dozens and dozens of sites, it's very difficult, but we know what it is. It's kind of, it's kind of like God's timeshare plan. You know, once a year we all go to a beautiful exotic site that we wouldn't normally go to, like Oceanside. No, I'll be honest with you. I love Oceanside. Our family, for me anyway, I need to be near a large body of water. We were on the East Coast. We did Myrtle Beach and Hilton Head for many, many, many years. We did 1 year when we first came into United into the Poconos, and that was the very first time I'd ever gone to the Poconos. Becky and her family, when she was a little girl in the church, they would drive up to the Poconos for the Feast of Tabernacles, and I know it's very memorable. I did not help the situation. She was very excited. We were going to the Poconos, and she hadn't been there in 20 or more years, and we got, me being from California, we got up to the Poconos, and I said, "So when do we get into the mountains?" She said, "You're in the mountains." I said, "Oh, this is beautiful here," and it is very, very lovely. So it's after the feast. So now what? So as we heard from the first message with Mr. Velasquez, indeed, now we are back to real life, but it's after the feast. And the feast is important. And so we thought of after feast messages, and I thought, what could we talk about that would be appropriate? And hopefully, prayerfully, I might have picked one that will be applicable, and it's Romans 9. Now, Romans, in the scheme of things, Paul's book is often called the New Testament Manifesto, sometimes the Christian Constitution. When I was trained early in the ministry about baptism counseling, Romans 5, 6, and 7, I will use over and over and over again. I think it's such a wonderful section of the Bible to discuss baptism because it does picture the event, baptism, in the terms of Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. So Romans is a very, very important book in the scheme of things. But there's also many other themes. It has to do with election, our calling, faith, righteousness, what we do for good works. And in particular, through a major section of Romans, and in fact chapter 9 in particular, and other chapters that are related to it, it contrasts Israel and the Gentiles. The concept is indeed spread over many of the chapters, but it's concentrated in 8, 9, 10, and 11. I feel it's distilled quite a bit in Romans chapter 9. Romans 7, if you remember, is the wretched man concept. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? Romans 8 speaks to predestination as a concept, in the main, very badly understood by Protestant and Catholic Christianity. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 speaks to these two groups, and it's really uninterrupted. It's a continuous thought. And so Israel, for Paul, is a problem. Israel is a major problem for Paul. So I'd like to discuss with you, and it's always an honor and an opportunity to discuss with God's people, the concept of how God views Israel after the flesh, compared to the Gentiles, and possibly how it can relate to us today, after the feast, of those of us that are within, quote unquote, and those that are, that we know, that are without. And so that's what I've entitled it, Within and Without. So you're looking for a title, that's the title, Within and Without. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans in chapter 9 and verse 1. And we'll read just the first few verses. Paul says in chapter 9, verse 1, and we will go through most of the book. It's a lot of quotations, so I hope it won't bog down too much. There'll be some reading that really deserves very little commentary. He says in verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. I mean, there's enough material right there, and indeed it summarizes this whole chapter. He states that he would, if he could, give his spiritual life for Israel. He uses some very interesting terms. He uses the word Israel predominantly and very rarely the word Jew. He does this for a reason, as we will see. Israel is used some six times in this chapter, Jew or Judah only twice. Israel, 13 times, is used in these chapters. So it's an important concept, and he makes a distinction. He uses racial or even familial, coupled with racial, terms. He uses the word brother, sons, fathers, countrymen, patriarchs, ancestry of birth. He feels connected to these people by lineage. He's related to them. And so he uses race and he uses these family terms. But he also says these are very specially favored people, specifically chosen by God. They have what he calls the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple, the promises, and to them alone. That's who God gave it to. They hold special historical and deeply religious significance to God. In verse 5, the Expositor's Bible Commentary states about verse 5, where it talks about that through the flesh Christ came, it says that he was the channel, or they were the channel, Israel of the flesh, was the channel by which Christ was given to the world, the Messiah. We opened our services today in the name of Jesus the Messiah. We usually always do. We always usually say that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, his name and his title. Verse 5 is interesting is because it gives a very deep theological concept, and there are whole books been written about this last verse. Read it with me. It says, from whom, Israel, the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, the Messiah, Christ, came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. And so it basically causes, and the Greek syntax identifies it as such, that Jesus Christ is indeed very God. Who is very God? So there's a lot here, tremendous amount. He will then show us something that has to do with many of us in this room, has to do with birth order. And birth order to Israel was very important. But there is something else. He's also going to show us that it's not just race, but indeed it is the concept of grace. So he sets up this entire chapter in the verses to follow with these first five verses. So continue with me, if you would, to verse 6. He says, but it is not that the word of God has had no effect. He says, has God's word failed? Has it failed? For they are not all Israel. Now listen very carefully. For they are not all Israel are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Just because they're from Abraham does not mean they are the seed of Abraham. They are considered his children per se. But, he says, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. Those are not the children of God, just all the children of the flesh. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For it is this word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah shall have a son. So, not all the children of Israel are of the promise of the seed, but it is of those that Sarah has born. They are the promise. And not only this, but when Rebekah, who had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, Sarah, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have not loved or hated. And the word technically doesn't mean what we would think of it in the English. It means not loved or not chosen or selected. So birth order and birth of parent is incredibly important. But you may think it's a fleshly thing, but it's more than that. And I read this and I read this and I looked at commentary after commentary, and I think it's even deeper than I had realized in the past. He says that it's, note that the father and the mother and the son and the order and the selection is critical. Paul states not all Israel is Israel. How could that be? He says that not all Israel is Israel. And this is controversial. Not all of Abraham's children are Israel, because he had more than one child, but he only had one child of promise. That when they were both old, stricken in age, Abraham was concerned that he wasn't going to live long enough. And Sarah, she was old. They're in their 90s, right? When you're in your 90s, you're past the time of childbearing. So Abraham says, I better get this done. And so he has his handmaid, and he has a child by his handmaid. And God says, no, that's not the child of promise. He turns to Sarah, and Sarah is given this promise. And it's fascinating. It says, at this time, verse 9, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So it was the birth through Sarah. The same, it was the birth through Rebekah. It was not just the father that was important. It was critical. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was their wives. And those were the children of promise and the lineage. And it's important, but it was by selection. God made a sovereign choice. He could have chosen Ishmael, but he did not. Ishmael was still a son of Abraham, but he was not the promised of the seed. He was not the child of promise. Hagar and Keturah were secondary wives or concubines. It was through Sarah to Isaac. Rebekah, there were two sons, but by election chose Jacob. And these are important. And it is interesting because they're both children of the Father. He loved them both. God made special provision for Ishmael, great provision for Ishmael, because he was a son of Abraham. But he wasn't the son that was promised. It was literally done by election, selection. He says, it's very interesting, he says, in verse 11, he says, for the children not yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. That is a pivotal, pivotal verse. Whom God calls are critical. But it says these children were called while they were in the womb. They hadn't done anything good. They hadn't done anything bad. They were chosen before birth. And it gets up this idea of those that are chosen were chosen long, long ago. And it's also according to the purpose of God. Now, this is what's interesting. We know of many foreign women who married the patriarchs. Moses did, David did, Solomon did, and those are still their children. And they still are in many ways heirs. And they're mentioned. They're important. Very important. So, what's interesting is that is the lineage in the two cases that he mentions are the mother. It's also one of the reasons, not the only reasons, but one of the reasons that Jewish families today, you are a Jew, right, by birth, not because of your father, because of mom, right? And we know that Jewish mothers and Jewish families hold a very, very high standard, high ideal, right? We know this even develops even at the time of Christ, when Christ was born through Mary. And we see lineages of both the father and the mother, but it is the mother, Mary, that is predominant and very, very important. Daddies are important. Moms are important. Moms are important in this specific case for this very interesting word of sovereignty, that God is the one who chooses. And you will see this throughout this chapter. And so we move to verse 14. What shall we say? He's going to ask, is God unfair? He says, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God says, I will decide. I will decide who I'll have mercy on and who I'll have compassion on. We may say that's not fair. We will say in a human sense, on the human side, the physical side, we'd say that's not fair. Why does he get to decide? Because he's God, that's why. And Paul goes on. He says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. And you'll see this word runs or pursue. He uses the word that is endemic to like a foot race, a contest. He says, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, this next verse is very interesting. Verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, by the way, unnamed, we're talking about the Pharaoh of the Exodus, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. That may sound unfair to a human being, but that's because God is God, and he knows and he understands. He is infinite. That's why when you're a small child, mommy and daddy make the decision. We had a bumper sticker. I'm sure many of you have heard it. We had it on our refrigerator for years, right? I'm the mommy, that's why. Mom makes the decision. Dad thinks he's in charge. Dad thinks he's in charge. We do marriage counseling. We always try and explain to the newly or about to be married man, watch my lips. The most important phrase that a man can say, yes, honey. When you're wrong, yes, honey. Because when you think you're right, you're not right. Mom rules. And mom and dad rule over a household because they are wiser. Compared to a small child, a baby, mom and dad are infinitely more powerful and wiser. And hopefully a little godly. Hopefully. But God is God. He is infinitely wise. He is unlimited in knowledge. He alone sees hearts and minds. It's just we people, especially in the church, we think we do. We think we read hearts and minds. We do not. It is God and only God. He is the one that decides on who gets what and who gives mercy. It makes no sense to blame God or to question his choice. And this is what Paul is trying to say. is that the choices that God makes, they are done ultimately with divine wisdom. God never makes a mistake. He never says, oops. He never slips, ever. He can change or modify his position, but ultimately, it's his and always will be his decision. We never, ever should question God's choice. And yet, Paul brings up some points. Verse 19, you will say to me then, here's another question. Why does he still find fault? If he's in charge, how can he blame people? How can people be at fault? For who has resisted his will? Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another dishonor or common, one to raise and one to use commonly? Does God not allow there to be a distinction, to be using different people in different ways? Does God not have the authority to do that? Paul, once again, he uses some analogies of potters to clay, which was a very common expression in that day. We go to Target to get our mugs and our saucers and whatnot. In those days, in many places, people had their own potter. They saw pottering wheels everywhere. How many of you have ever seen a pottering wheel? Yeah. This side of the room has. This side doesn't get out much, I guess. No, I saw a few hands. Well, I used to be in that industry, in the ceramics industry, and it's called throwing a pot or throwing a plate or throwing some piece of ceramic. And it is an art form. It is a very skillful and trained art form. And there are many vases or vases. When they're over, well, I think somebody told me when they're over $50, it's a vase. Under $50, it's a vase. And they are beautiful. And we can see the potter or the craftsman take this lump of wet clay and make it into something beautiful. Same with the sculptor. They take this lump and they create this beautiful, beautiful piece. So he says, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. The same lump of clay, it's got to be a certain type of clay. One lump of clay can be made into this beautiful, very expensive vase or a very common bowl. They both have their use, but they're very, very different. Then Paul enters into a very somewhat difficult or interesting section. Verse 22, but he asks again a series of questions. But what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels, there's that word again, the vessels of wrath or commonality prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. See how Paul uses this contrast. Some are elevated, some are not. Some are meant for one purpose, some are not. One is a vessel that will be, after long suffering, brought to destruction, and another will be brought as vessels of mercy, which, he concludes, he had prepared beforehand for glory. It was chosen for that beforehand, for wonderful, wonderful things. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And what he says here, he says that he's speaking to us, to those that read this book and understand it, the ones that were prepared as vessels of glory. It says, indeed, that these are important words. He said, we who are chosen are destined for vessels of glory. So what is the difference? What is the difference? It says that Christ died for all mankind. He died for sinners while they were still sinners. It says he died for those that are not righteous, not for those that are righteous. For a righteous man, one would not die. Not most people, But he says that Christ did die for the unrighteous, so that they would be vessels of glory. He says, not of the Jews only, for indeed many of the Jews did turn to Jesus Christ in Paul's day. Recall that Paul went to synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. He taught in them. He talked with them. And a few, not many, as a percentile, they did turn. They did react. And he said, but also of the Gentiles. He says, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It's a big, long question. He says he does these things. It began verse 22. It began in 23. Began as a question. What if God wants to show his wrath and his power by making some for destruction and some vessels for glory? He says those vessels of mercy and glory are us. And yet we must act in accord with that calling. He calls it a calling. When someone calls you on your phone, you have a choice. Every day you have a choice. You pick up the phone and answer the call. You can say, nah, I'll let it ring. And I'm never going to call him back. I'm not even sure who it is. I've done it. Blocked ID. I don't pick up blocked ID. So if you call me and you've got a blocked ID, you're not getting an answer. But it's also a good analogy. In the cell phone era, the text message era, we have a responsibility to make a decision. What's our reaction? Will we respond to the call or will we ignore the call? And that's exactly what happened with Paul. They ignored the call. Does it mean they weren't called? I'm not sure that's a correct phrase. I don't even care for that phrase. I think it's been overused, overwrought, used as a condemning phrase. Well, they were never called. Oh, really? Want to read the rest of Romans here? I would ask for those that say they were never called, oh man, who are you? Who are you to decide that? I think it's a despicable phrase. Let me be blunt. It shouldn't be used. We don't know. We don't know. In fact, if you asked me who called you today, you wouldn't know. So don't ask who's called and who's not. He says those that have and responded were meant to be vessels of mercy, but they have to respond. I want you to remember that word vessels, or that phrase vessels of mercy. And so he speaks to those of us here, and those that read this book with understanding of those within. And the word, I would think, though it's not expressed, if you disagree, please tell me afterwards. It's the one of humility. It says, just like the patriarchs of old, they were chosen from the womb. It was before they had done anything good or anything evil. They were chosen. They still could have reacted and rejected God's call. They still could have. But they reacted positively, and that's why they're written. That's why we know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. Yes, they were human. But when someone is called and you pick up the phone, we should be honored. We should feel humbled. We should feel grateful and gracious. And so the words here are for us that are within in humility. But in relation not only to God, but also to others? No? To others who are within? But what about those that are without? We are within. We are called. What about those we're not called, or who did not respond? How shall we treat them? He speaks to us also about without. Those without the true knowledge, or did not understand the call. We can use all kinds of human explanations, definitions, and devices, but at the end of the day, we really don't know. Those of us that have cast it aside, possibly as Israel did, because he uses Israel as an example over and over again, but who is our Israel? Paul had his Israel, those that he anguished over. Who is our Israel? Who do we or should we anguish over as Paul did? our friends, our relatives, our children, our loved ones, who, for now, I always use the word, for now, are not with us. For now. For now. Are we who are within, do we have anguish for those who are without? Or is it more, hey, tough luck to be you. Too bad to be you. Which is our reaction of those without? Is it like Paul's, where he has deep, heartfelt pain? Or is it another? I would like to think, by talking to so many people in God's church, that it is that there is anguish, that there is pain. Like Paul, as we shall see, we say, as Paul does, for now, they do not believe. But do we hope that they will? Do we pray that they will, as Paul does? Do we say, for now, it's unbelief, or do we say, forever, which is only God's purview and God's alone? Paul then switches to some very interesting examples. And this we'll read. I want you to, after all he said in verse 25, all that Paul has said, I want you to just let these words sink in. And these are from the prophets. And he uses two very interestingly. He says in Hosea, verse 25, I will call them my people. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Eternal will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So he says he will call. He will continue to call. And if it hadn't been for God's calling us, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. We would be like they, had it not been for God's call. And maybe God had to keep calling and calling and calling until the answer was made. Hosea speaks to a people that were once not in God's favor, but they will be. Those people who react positively to the call. Their status changes. Why? Because they responded. They answered. Maybe not in the way others did. Surely not in the way the righteous have. But nonetheless, they responded. They go from without, outside, to inside, within. God's called ones. He keeps calling them. Isaiah states that it may not be all of them. We'll see what Paul says, but it may not be all, but there will be a remnant. But the remnant also grows. If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 5, I'll read it to you. Even so then, Paul writes, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, since Paul's time, those that were called, they have grown. There have been, since Paul's day, hundreds of thousands and millions over the course of centuries and millennia. But let me ask again, are we like Paul? Do we pray for that remnant, for those seemingly that are without, that are outside? He concludes this chapter, or this section, because remember there are no chapter or verse breaks. He then asks another question. Paul loves to ask questions. In fact, if you look at the headers of most of the chapters in the book of Romans, you'll see he starts with a series of questions. They're rhetorical questions. They do not have yes-no answers per se. Some of the answers are more complex than others. And he asks another question here. Verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Remember, this is a question. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness, pursuing the law, both these terms that he uses here are interestingly race terms. They're a contest. these words that he used. He says, have attained righteousness, 31, but Israel, racing the law, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? He says, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, their works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. You get this image that Paul's trying to create, and he does this often. Paul uses the race, the marathon, like the Greek races, we have them today. We have marathons. And he says they race after righteousness. Gentiles didn't. They did it by faith. They can't do it by race. They have no lineage. Race meaning by birth. They have no birth order. They believed and then became righteous and did righteous. They did this by faith in God. But there's more here. Because remember that Israel had the law, the temple, the covenants, all the knowledge, the promises were to Israel. He says, but they pursued it not by faith, but by their own works. And they stumbled in this race on a stumbling stone. Now, can you imagine? Somebody's in a race. Have you ever seen that? In the Tour de France, I think it was last year, a pebble or a rock half the size of your fist stopped one bike, tipped it up, and 10 to 12 bikes in a row just all tumbled together. One little stone. When they do racing in Formula One, NASCAR, Indianapolis, that track is swept and swept and swept again, because it doesn't take much to upend the race. And here he says, they stumbled at a stumbling stone. And then he quotes Isaiah again, verse 33. As it is written, now notice the personal pronoun here, who is speaking and what the verb is, what he does. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And we know that that is talking about Jesus Christ. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, and Isaiah 28, 16. It's kind of a double reference. God lays this stone. He's put the rock in the road so that they would stumble in their pursuit. They would stop, fall down, not get hurt too bad. And look at the stone. What caused this? I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on this rock, on him, will not be put to shame. So indeed, he is talking about all of this. He says of his friends, his family, his brethren, those that God had shown so much to, and those that God had given so much to, as he began in the beginning of the chapter, those that had seemingly all the knowledge. They had it all. They'd been given everything. They'd seen the signs and the wonders. He quotes Exodus, both Pharaoh and Moses. They'd seen all this. And yet, the one thing they lacked, the thing that made them stumble in their race, their efforts to be righteous, on their own work, their own efforts, it came to naught. It wasn't enough. And so this double reference, he says, indeed, it is because he mentions Jesus Christ, and it is the acceptance of Jesus Christ with all those other promises of the law, the understanding, the promises, the covenants. With Jesus Christ, he says, we are now complete. Because indeed, we cannot understand these things on our own. And we know by accepting Jesus Christ in the process of baptism, we are given God's Holy Spirit and we understand. We understand the sacrifice from Jesus Christ, and by his Spirit, we have greater understanding. So this great knowledge of the law and the covenants without Jesus Christ as the Messiah means absolutely nothing. It's merely that, knowledge. The effort is in faith and in believing, not in simply believing alone, but in the doing and knowing what we're doing and understanding God's word that much more. In chapter 10, verse 1, which is really a part of chapter 9, in verse 1 he says, brethren, he starts and ends at the same place in his heart. My heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's a code word. Remember that Jesus Christ is known as the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the fulfillment, not the end of the law, as it is over. He is the beginning of the understanding of the law. So let's conclude. How do we apply this very important chapter, this section? Let's look first at those of us that are within. After we are back from the feast, and I hope you did, no matter where you were, and even those of you that weren't at a feast site per se, we missed you. We thought about you. There were, I don't know how many cards in Oceanside. I mean, we had a whole two or three tables filled with cards. We missed you. And yet, we missed all of you. You were at a feast site we were at. It is a wonderful, very wonderful experience. Now, let me ask you, those of us that are within, do we humbly look upon the grace and the kindness with humility of our calling? Knowing we are not called as righteous, God does not call the righteous. Do we humbly seek righteousness by faith? Do we act as what God wanted to create for us or by us, and we are vessels of mercy? Do we not give evidence of our calling by our godly actions? During the Feast of Tabernacles in Oceanside, we had a young adult Bible study. I think Manfred Frowned has given it a new name, the Young Adult Bible. He's already laughing. He's given it a new name, the YABS, YAB. I thought it was funny. Young Adult Bible Study, YABS, oh, whatever. And their goal, the Bible study, was about the characteristics of a Christian. What are the taglines of a Christian? And they were to go, there was 70 to 75 people there. They had a chance to go through the epistles of Paul, just a few, and give taglines. And if you want to know what their board was, we filled up an entire huge whiteboard. These are some of the 50 to 60 points. I'll just give you a few. Christians are known as being thankful, forgiving. They have joy in trials. They have faith without doubting. They express love to their neighbor. They are peaceful, gentle. And it went on and on and on in that vein. It was really interesting. We ran out of room, or they ran out of room. I then asked them, I said, I don't see the concept of doctrine and law. And the hand shot up in the room. I was being attacked, right, for my question. They said, these are the fruits on the board of obeying God's commands. This is what comes out of it, is what's on this board. And I'd be glad to send you a copy of that board. Now let's look at Israel. Those of us that we know that are seemingly without. Do we exhibit these traits to them and understanding to them? Do we pray as Paul did for their reception of God's call? For it is only by God's call that they will hear. But only by seeing what we do that they may understand. 10:1 states that Paul says he would that they be saved. How many? As many as possible. And so indeed we look closely at ourselves. If we do, we will find many of us were those that would be called those without. And God has now made us and brought us within with this deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. Welcome back from the feast.